Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. The great 19th century preacher Charles H. Spurgeon once spoke about John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, and he was very impressed with John Bunyan. And this is what he wrote about him. He said, "Read anything of his, and you will see that it is almost like the reading the Bible itself. He had read it till his very soul was saturated with Scripture. Prick him anywhere." He says, "Poke, cut John Bunyan anywhere. His blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God." That's my prayer for all of you, by the way. If anyone pricks you, you will bleed bibline. Something similar is claimed by the Apostle Paul in our text today, who also said this is true of the many witnesses of the resurrected Jesus. We talked about this last week. Whether it was Peter or James or the 500 witnesses who saw him at one time or the 12 or even, he said, this is true of himself, regardless of who among them is pricked, they would all bleed the same message. The very essence of the Bible would flow from them, the very same core of Christianity, the gospel itself. They'd all seen the same thing. They'd all been saved by the same thing. And they were all saying the same thing. "The upshot," said Leon Morris, "is that there is but one gospel by whomsoever it might be preached. And that unchanging gospel is this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day." And so, Paul concluded, "Whether then it was I or they," talking about these other witnesses, "so we preach and so you believed." He had preached this gospel, this core of Christianity, and it had been believed by the Corinthian church. They'd not just heard it, they'd embraced it. Now, it's one thing to say you believe a certain man can successfully walk on a tightrope across the Grand Canyon with a volunteer on his shoulders. It's one thing to say you believe a guy can do that. You might even see him do it a couple times. That's a neat trick. Wow, that's great. It's one thing to say you believe he can do that. It's one thing to watch that. But it's a whole other thing altogether when you are the one being asked to be the volunteer. When you're the one being asked to give it a try, to get up on that man's shoulders and entrust your own life into his hands, that's a different kind of belief altogether. That's a kind of belief that has some skin in the game. But that's what the Christians in Corinth have apparently done, according to Paul. They've embraced the gospel they've heard. They've believed that a certain man, the God-man Jesus Christ, essentially shouldered them when he shouldered their sins as if those sins were his own and was killed for them on a cross and then buried. When he did that, they believe their sins died with him and were buried with him in the grave as well. And they have believed, Paul said, that this same man, this same Jesus, then successfully walked the tightrope back across the chasm of death to this side of the grave, leaving those sins, their sins, behind them. But just as he essentially shouldered us when he took our sins to the grave, did he also shoulder us in some other way when he stepped back to life? Did his walk back from the other side of death mean that one day we ourselves would be able to rise from our graves as well? It's on this point that Paul has apparently heard that some of the Christians in Corinth are hesitating. Now, I mean, disbelief in bodily resurrection in general wouldn't necessarily be a surprising thing coming from either a Gentile or a Jewish person. Remember that Corinth is in Greece, and as we mentioned last week, many of the Greeks just up the road in Athens had mocked Paul when he mentioned the risen Jesus while speaking at the Areopagus. That had happened long before he arrived at Corinth. Epicurean philosophers denied any existence after death at all. Stoic philosophers believed not only in the loss of the body, but the loss of all personality, you know, your individual personality at death as well. And both of those philosophies had been represented there in Athens in that crowd among those Greeks who had mocked Paul. This isn't to say there were no Greeks who believed in life after death. Plato often talked about immortality. But Plato's focus was on the immortality of what? The soul, not the body. The physical body, for all its glory as the expression of the soul in life, was to the Platonist philosopher of no consequence after death. Even as far back as the ancient playwright Aeschylus, there was a disbelief in the resurrection of the body among Greeks. He wrote in his play Agamemnon, "But who can recall by charms a man's dark blood shed in death, when once it has fallen to the ground at his feet? Had this been lawful, Zeus would not have stopped him who knew the right way to restore men from the dead." And so for Gentiles like the Greeks, this was a hard thing to believe. But even among some of the Jews in Jerusalem, there were those who had a problem with the notion of resurrection, right? We remember there were those, especially among the upper class sect known as the Sadducees, who even got into debates with Jesus all the time about this. For instance, in Luke 20:27, it says, There came to Jesus, some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked Jesus this tricky question about a woman who marries multiple times, and they drag this poor hypothetical woman through seven marriages and through seven deaths, and then they asked Jesus to pull a rabbit out of a hat at the resurrection and say, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be? You know, and their point in putting Jesus on the spot publicly is to show everybody how ridiculous this whole idea, how silly this whole idea of resurrection is. But what does Jesus do? After explaining to them that there would be no marriage or giving in marriage in the resurrection, Jesus addresses their underlying unbelief by quoting Moses, who he knew they had to respect. And he says this, he says, "But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." So there's Jesus quoting Old Testament scripture and proving to these guys. It says after that, they didn't ask him any more questions. It's hard to blame him. All of which is to say, it wouldn't have been a surprise to Paul that people in general, whether Jews or Gentiles like the Greeks or Gentiles like 21st century Americans like us, should struggle with something as fantastical as the idea of bodily resurrection. A few months ago, I think it was in February, the internet was all abuzz about a video that had come out of Nigeria. I think it quickly went viral about this pastor who claimed to have raised a dead body to life. And so you watch this video, and there's this huge crowd, and there's this man with the microphone, and there's this man who's supposed to be dead, lying there. And after, you know, the pastor's talking to the crowd, and he gets them all to raise their hands, and he does some mysterious things. And lo and behold, he touches the body, and he rises up with his mouth wide open, like he's very surprised that he's there. And the crowd goes wild. But the reason this video went viral wasn't because, you know, such an amazing miracle had been caught on video. The reason this video went viral is because it was so badly done. If you watch the video, and you don't even have to watch very closely, you see the man kind of twitching there and his eyes moving and his mouth kind of quivers a couple times long before the pastor touches him. And so it's just kind of, everybody's mocking it on the internet. It's pretty bad. It's no wonder people mock the video. And really, it's no surprise, it shouldn't be a surprise, that so many people have a hard time believing the dead can be raised. But a general disbelief in resurrection is not what surprises Paul here. What surprises Paul is that these Christians in Corinth had already heard this gospel and had already confessed belief that Jesus rose from the dead. Paul says, "So we preach, and so you believed." He confirms it. They believed it. But now, after hearing and believing already, some of them suddenly seem to be waffling. What surprises Paul is their inconsistency. To which he says this. Look at verse 12. Let's look at verse 12 together. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead, of the dead? What's he saying? He's saying, guys, a dead man already rose, and you already believed it. How can some of you now turn around and say dead people don't rise? But then Paul tries a different approach. Instead of continuing this kind of frontal assault on the inconsistency of their thinking, he tries a good tactic. He circles around and allows for a hypothetical situation. He takes the doubts of some about resurrection in general, and he invites them to follow a line of reasoning that he invites them to follow this idea that the dead can't be raised to its logical conclusions. The dead are not raised. Fine, he says, okay, let's just assume for a minute that you're right. Where does that lead us? Paul asks. And with that, he begins to unfold the cold, hard, logical consequences of such an idea. And what we're going to see as we work our way through these consequences is a simple truth expressed in seven different ways, and that truth is this, that human hope hinges on resurrection. Human hope hinges on resurrection. And so Paul begins and says, fine, let's just assume the dead are not raised, but, and now look at verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. This would have been a startling thing to hear for the Corinthian Christians. Because it's not that these ones among them who were struggling to believe, it's not that they didn't believe in resurrection per se, they just didn't seem to believe that anyone else could be raised besides Jesus. They seem to be holding on to some of the Greek ideas on the one hand, while at the same time still allowing that Christ could have been raised bodily from the dead as some sort of maybe exception to the rule. I don't know. It was a sort of syncretism. It was a strange mixing of beliefs. Jesus might be able to walk the tightrope from life to death and back again, but certainly no one else. Seems to be what they were holding. That was a bridge too far for anybody else to come back. And yet, here was the first logical consequence of the idea that there was no resurrection. Paul wants them to see it clearly. This isn't rocket science, he says. If it isn't possible for any person to be raised back to life, you don't get to make exceptions. Jesus was a real person. Jesus really died, and we know this because he was really buried, which means if there is no resurrection from the dead, Jesus hasn't been raised either. If you're taking notes, that's the first logical consequence of such an idea. Jesus hasn't been raised either. And that's really the tip of the iceberg when it comes to bad consequences. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, says Alan Redpath, then everything else is a fraud. It's all downhill from there, guys. Look at verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then everything we've told you is an illusion. It's all smoke and mirrors. The word for vain here means empty. It's like a mirage in the desert. All sand, no water. It's a jar without honey. It's a golf bag without clubs. It's a wallet without money. It's a gospel without God. If Christ has not been raised, then God is not in this gospel. It is an empty gospel. If that grave is full, this gospel is empty. If that grave is full, what we preach is an empty promise. It's a dry oasis. And your faith is an empty hope. It's a dry throat. That's the second logical consequence on your notes. If there is no resurrection, number two, we preach an empty promise and your faith is an empty hope. Even worse than that, look at verses 15 and 16. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. That's sound logic. If the dead aren't raised, which includes Christ, then the third logical consequence is this on your notes. Number three, it makes us all liars about God. Makes us liars. Who's Paul talking about when he says we? We are even found to be misrepresenting God. Well, most specifically, in the context of this chapter, he's talking about the witnesses he's already mentioned earlier. Really important people. Really respectable witnesses. He's talking about Peter and James and the 500 who say they saw him risen at the same time. He's talking about the apostles. He's talking about himself. Liars. You don't get to respect us if there's no resurrection. If the dead aren't raised, we can't plead ignorance or say it was an honest mistake, Paul is saying, because we all claimed firsthand knowledge of the facts on the ground. We all claim to be eyewitnesses of his resurrection. But if there's no resurrection, then what we have done is perpetuated an intentional deception, which is pretty much the definition of fraud. If the dead aren't raised, he's saying what we've preached is a fraud. What you've believed is a fraud. We ourselves are frauds. And not only those witnesses, it would make Jesus a liar and a fraud as well. Why? Well, because more than once he himself made the claim that he would be raised from the dead. Matthew 16:21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Luke 9:22, this is Jesus speaking, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He's making these claims. C.S. Lewis once famously wrote that the world is only given three options when it comes to evaluating Jesus and his claims. Only three options. That he was either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. That's it. He says this, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, about Jesus, and this is what they say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Lewis says, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice, says Lewis. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse, by which he means a liar or a fraud. And so if he did not rise from the dead, the cold, hard, logical fact of the matter is that you don't get to say nice things about Jesus. Paul's saying about the most respectable people you know, you don't get to say nice things if the resurrection isn't true. That's just another one of the consequences. It's not an option left open to us, says Paul. Instead, along with Paul and all his muster of witnesses, it means Jesus was just another liar. But if this is true, then we, says Paul, as a company of liars, would not simply be misrepresenting the truth, we would also be misrepresenting who? God himself. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. He's saying that if Christ has not been raised, it's as if he and the other eyewitnesses have been caught lying under oath about the most pivotal evidence about God that there is. Now, you know, to lie under oath and bear false witness against another human being is awful enough. You know, to do your best to slander somebody's good name as loudly and as frequently as you can, and it's another human being, is bad enough. But to do that about and against God himself, that's a cosmic crime. To lead trusting people into a false hope by borrowing the name of God to lend credibility to your lies, that's an abomination. That's demonic. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then to do this sort of thing would be the consummation of all foolishness. But ideas have consequences. And such a horrific reality about these famous witnesses would just be another of those logical consequences if indeed there was no resurrection. We see two or more consequences quickly follow in verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Now, some versions translate this to read in English the same way it reads essentially in verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain. But the word for futile in verse 17 is a different Greek word than the word translated vain in verse 14. It communicates slightly different consequences. While the word for vain communicates the opposite of something real in verse 14, like a mirage, this word for futile communicates the opposite of something profitable, like an orchard with no fruit. It has to do with the result of something, which in this case is faith. If there is no resurrection, Paul is saying, the result of your faith in Christ and my faith in Christ and your faith in Christ is not profitable. Your faith is fruitless. He's saying this in the sense that your faith has produced no results. That's the fifth logical consequence. Number five, your faith is fruitless. Fruitless. And why is their faith fruitless? What is the fruit their faith has failed to produce? Look at the second half of verse 17. You are still in your sins. Faith has failed to produce forgiveness. Their faith in Christ is fruitless because it is a faith that has not resulted in forgiveness. This is the sixth logical consequence of the idea that there is no resurrection. Number six, our guilt for sin remains. We have no forgiveness. Number five, six, five. The Bible warns us, right, just review. The Bible warns us that the punishment and paycheck for sin is the death penalty. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. This is not only a physical death, but a second death, right? A spiritual death, an eternity of hell apart from God. The problem is that the Bible also affirms that everyone you know, including yourself, has already sinned. You were born sinful. That puts us in a tough spot, doesn't it? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. The solution to this problem is what we call the gospel. The solution to this problem is the core of Christianity that we've been talking about. It's the heart of the entire Bible, the gospel. It is the good news that because God loves you, He took the initiative to save you and sent His own Son to live the sinless life you should have lived and to pay the penalty, to be punished for the sins that you committed, so that you could be washed clean of your sins and be safe in the presence of God. He is a holy God. Sin does not survive in His presence. He has died for you so that you can be safe in the presence of God by being righteous, by being good enough for God. For our sake, He, God, made Him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. But it's not just the death of Jesus for you that matters. I think, you know, we talk about His death and we don't talk enough about His resurrection. It's not just the death of Jesus for you that matters. In Romans 4:25, Paul also directly connects Christ's resurrection with our justification as well. He connects Christ's resurrection with that declaration of God that we are righteous and free of sin. He says there in Romans 4:25 that Jesus was delivered over to death for our trespasses, for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification. Those are the explicit conditions that must be met if the core of Christianity is going to be good news. Those are the strict facts that must be true if anyone is going to be saved, their sins forgiven, and their guilt removed. Number one, Christ had to die for us. And number two, He had to rise for us too. Human hope hinges on the resurrection. Because if Jesus dies for us only, and there is no resurrection, it means something went wrong. if there is no resurrection, it means there is also no justification, and our guilt for sin remains. By raising Christ from the dead, says theologian Wayne Grudem, God the Father was in effect saying that he approved of Christ's work of suffering and dying for our sins, that his work was completed, and that Christ no longer had any need to remain dead. He continues by saying, there was no penalty left to pay for sin, no more wrath of God to bear, no more guilt or liability to punishment. All had been completely paid for, and no guilt remained. In the resurrection, God was saying to Christ, I approve of what you have done, and you have found favor in my sight. And so now reverse that hope-filled scenario. Reverse it, and what do you get? If there is no resurrection from the dead, it means God did not approve of Christ's work of suffering and dying for our sins. It means Christ's work was somehow incomplete, insufficient, and so because he didn't find favor in God's sight, he would have to remain dead. It means there is a penalty left for us to pay for our sins, since Christ couldn't pay it for us. It would mean that there remains for us an outpouring of God's wrath to bear. It means that our guilt and liability to punishment remains unpaid for. It means God is still waiting to collect from you. No longer good news. Obviously, then, without God's approval of Christ's work, without a resurrection, you're as lost as ever, Paul is saying to the Christians in Corinth, and to us as well. Don't think you can hold on to half-truths about God and leave Christianity unchanged. Don't think you can have your cake and eat it too. If Christ is still in his grave, then you are still in your sins. You still stand guilty before God if by his death Jesus couldn't even justify himself before God. How do you expect him to justify you? But Paul isn't finished. The blows just keep on coming. Verse 18, he adds a sixth consequence for unbelief in the resurrection, for the idea that the dead are not raised, and it's this, that if those who have already died put their trust in Christ to save them, and he is still in the grave, so that they were still in their sins when they died, this is what it means. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That word perished is not a pleasant word. It means to destroy, it means to lose, it means to be lost. If the resurrection promise that those who have died and are present with Christ in heaven will one day be reunited with their bodies that nap in the dust, then a denial of such a possibility is devastating. If he did not rise, says Albert Barnes, their bodies lie in the grave and return to their native dust without the prospect of a resurrection, and their souls are destroyed. If he did not rise, it means every dead Christian you've ever known, all those good men and women, every heroic missionary, every deluded pastor, every best friend, your saintly grandmother, your joyful grandfather, your devoted mother, your kind, courageous father, all the warm saints from your childhood church who pinched your cheek or patted you on the head, or poured hours of love into your life. If there is no resurrection, Paul says, it means they've died unjustified and unforgiven and have all been lost and are gone forever. It means Paul was wrong about us Christians. It means we really are, just like everyone else, that we really do grieve as others who do not have hope. Because human hope hinges on the resurrection. But if there is no resurrection, there is no hope. Friends, what a joke it all is without resurrection. It's a joke. What a tragedy. What a colossal waste of our time. This is the final consequence if the dead do not rise. Look at verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. There is no resurrection, number 7, the world is right. The world is right, and those who hope are the most pitiable. The focus of this verse is really on the character of those who have entrusted their lives to this Messiah, to this Savior named Jesus. It's about those who have skin in the game. It's about those who have risked everything by climbing up on Christ's shoulders as he heads out across the tightrope. These are a people, Paul says, whose entire lives are characterized by hope. One commentator called them hopers in Christ. But if there is no resurrection, says Paul, this kind of life, life lived by this kind of person, is the greatest tragedy there is. Think for a moment about the Christians you admire most. Bring their faces to your mind. See them in their places of work, in their places of business. See them in their heroic settings, whether the mission fields or their pulpits or their workplaces or their homes. Remember their deeds. Remember their words. Remember their sacrifices. Men and women of towering courage and commitment, remember them. I think of Stephen, radiant as he dies, the stones of the mob striking him as he gazes up into heaven. I think of Paul, weary, but trudging on, eyes ever fixed on the next town and the souls there that don't yet know Jesus. I think of John Huss praying for the executioners as they burn him at the stake, singing as the flames engulf him. I think of Martin Luther tremblingly staking his stand alone there before all the summoned powers of Rome. I think of John Calvin and William Carey. I think of David Livingston and Charles Spurgeon, Eric Little and Jim Elliot. I think of parents left behind for the gospel. I think of tiny caskets on the mission field, of unmarked graves in unnamed lands. I think of property gladly surrendered, stories never published, health selflessly sacrificed, and fame scorned for the sake of the gospel. Bring them to mind. Think of them. No, Paul says, don't you get it? They're not heroes if there's no resurrection. They're not victors. It's a tragedy. And what more shall I say, writes the author of Hebrews, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. But the focus of verse 19 is on the character of those who have entrusted their lives to God and his Messiah, to this Savior named Jesus. It's about those who have skin in the game, those who've risked everything by climbing up on Christ's shoulders as he heads out across the tightrope. The focus of verse 19 is on those of whom the world is not worthy, for the purpose of pointing out that that kind of character is the most pitiable of all if there is no resurrection. That it's a sad joke. That if your heart swelled within you as that list of heroes was read off, it's because your heart is also betrayed by a false hope. Because it's all a grand tragedy, says Paul, if the dead do not rise, a colossal and unnecessary waste. Alan Redpath, former pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, summarizes our passage this way, and I think he does it well. He says, if Christ is not risen, then our faith is empty, our preaching is useless, and he has failed to deal with sin at all. If he has not been raised from the tomb, we are still in our sins, and all his promises are absolutely untrue. He is a fraud, an imposter, and his ashes are buried somewhere in Palestine today. There is no hope beyond the grave for anybody, and those who have died professing faith in him are just left there forever. If it is not true that Jesus is alive, you had better be anything rather than a Christian, he says. If you are a professing Christian and Jesus is not actually living today, you have the worst of everything in life. That's his summary. If all we get out of Christ is a little inspiration for a few short years, says Eugene P. Peterson, we are a pretty sorry lot. What do we see when we line up these consequences? If ideas have consequences, where has this disbelief in a bodily resurrection, the idea that the dead can't be raised, where has it led us? If we're being brutally honest, it's led us to hopelessness, hasn't it? Anybody feeling a little hopeless? That's pretty stark, the things we've been saying. If we're going to be honest, it's led us into some dark places. To say it in reverse, it shows us that any human hope of salvation hinges on the resurrection of the dead. Friends, the resurrection matters. It matters. I have a secret tree stand in the woods where I hunt most years. It's a metal stand with a small little padded seat. It's about 30 feet up in the air, pretty far up there. When the wind blows, I move. When an animal moves, I see it. And truth be told, if I ever fell out of that tree, I would probably die. It's so high. And so to make sure that doesn't happen, even though I have excellent balance, I can ride a unicycle after all. I have good balance. Just to be sure, I wear a safety harness. I have a backup plan. But implicit in this passage, whether you noticed it or not, whether you've been aware of it or not, implicit in this passage, the message here is that there is no backup plan for humanity if the core of Christianity is untrue. Implicit in this passage is that there is no other religion or faith or authority or self-help plan that can serve as a safety net or a backup harness for humanity if Christianity falls. If this gospel loses its balance when it comes to the test of truth, we're all doomed. I hope you've seen that here. Paul says as much a few verses from now in chapter 15, verse 32. He says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's live it up. If the resurrection is a lie, he's saying the most logical thing to do is to stop living in light of eternity and just focus on our best life now. There's no logic left for being a Christian, for being a pitiable hoper in Christ. But now, after forcing us to stare for six long verses into the logical vortex of doom, Paul lifts our heads. After showing us the horror of the alternative, he gently draws us back from the brink. He's been stern with the Christians in Corinth, brutally honest. He's wanted them to be clear about their choices. He's wanted them, and by extension us, to be reminded that faith is binary, along with its consequences. That either the dead rise and you have hope, or they do not, and there is no hope. He's wanted us to see that there isn't any room for any other combination in this choice. But finally, he affirms with joy what he's taught them all along. He stands by what he's seen with his own eyes. He stands by hope. And what he tells us is this, that the gospel has never lost its balance. Look at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What does that mean? What does that mean? The Feast of First Fruits was a Jewish feast where God's people would go out into their fields and cut the first ripe stalks of the barley harvest coming up out of the ground, the first full grain in the year. In fact, a whole sheaf of ripe stalks was cut and taken to the priests as a representative of the whole harvest that was still to follow, that was still to come. These first stalks were taken as the first fruits. They were the best, and they were the first of the crop, given as a sign and a promise of hope. They were given to the priests and to God as a representative picture of all the rest of the harvest that would soon follow. It was a skin in the game act of faith that God would provide what had yet to appear, that God would provide it. Maybe some of you knew that already. But did you know that the Sunday Jesus rose from the dead actually fell on the very first day of this feast? The Gospels tell us that first Easter morning was also quite literally the very first morning of the Feast of First Fruits. Friends, the reason your salvation is possible is because Jesus literally had skin in the game. He put his life on the line for you, and he lost it for you. He lost it so that you could find it. And because God the Father accepted his sacrifice in your place, he raised Jesus up. He was the first to be reaped of those who sleep in death, says Moffat. God raised him up as the first fruit of promise that is meant to give you hope, because human hope hinges on resurrection. Christ's resurrection was not simply a coming back from the dead, says Wayne Grudem, as had been experienced by others before, such as Lazarus, for then Jesus would have been subject to weakness and aging and eventually would have died again, just as all other human beings die. Rather, when he rose from the dead, Jesus was the first fruits of a new kind of human life, a life in which his body was made perfect, no longer subject to weakness, aging, or death, but able to live eternally. And because Jesus rose, that is what is also promised to you. That is what's promised to you. Christ has been raised from the dead, Paul says. And by affirming this foundational fact, what he does in one verse is render all those hypothetical consequences untrue for those who have put their trust in Jesus. Like a bad dream halted by the sound of laughter, we wake to the hope of truth. That since Christ is raised, we will also be raised. That because Christ is raised, our preaching is an oasis and not a mirage. That your faith is a quenched thirst. That God is as good as we've said he is all along. That our sins have been paid for. That our dead weight with Jesus. That the world is wrong. And that we, the hopers in Christ, are of all people not to be pitied, but to be envied. Because for us, the best is yet to come. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your goodness, Lord. Sometimes, Lord, it takes taking a hard look at what if, Lord. Sometimes it takes looking at the alternatives to really see how precious our hope is, to see how precious our salvation is. Lord, I pray, I trust that you have pressed that home into all of us today, that you would fill us with an extra measure of gratitude as we go into Thanksgiving. Gratitude not just for the death of Christ, but his resurrection. Thank you for what it means for us. Thankful for what it means for those we've lost in love. Thankful for what it means for this gospel and the purpose of life. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.